Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Indeed, today is the day. Holy moly, what a weekend. We have good news of the day around here. Our producer, Paul Perreault, got engaged yesterday.
Hey. You don't have to tell everybody.
Dude, yes, you do. Yes, this is an announce from the rooftops type thing. Yesterday, you had a girlfriend. Today, you have a fiancé. Your whole identity has changed as a human being.
Wow.
Well, maybe not your
when
whole
you put
identity.
It that way.
I know, man. It's big. It's big. It's big, right?
It's big. It is very big, and Jessica and I are very, very happy.
We are thrilled. Let's remind, let's just be quick to remind everybody that, you know, marriage is, it's not just created and instituted by God. It's this eternal reality in which Christ lives with his church. So you and I have the opportunity to manifest here on earth through marriage, something that God wants us to know about and have a foretaste of and be able to share as a living demonstration with other people the goodness and the beauty of the eternal reality of the relationship of Christ and his people, the church. Like, that is just such a cool thing. I'm still talking to you, Paul. I mean, you know, I'm talking to other people,
yeah,
but I'm talking to you.
I agree with you so far.
I want to, like, concretize with you the importance of the day. I want to, like, make this, like, this incredibly...
I wasn't wanting to make this a big thing in the show this morning.
Yes, I'm sorry. It's too bad. Okay, so let me move on.
Okay.
Good morning, everybody. Happy, happy Monday. I hope you're grinning from ear to ear for Paul and Jessica. It's a good reminder to each and every one of us that marriage is... created and instituted by God to remind us of what the eternal reality is in terms of the relationship of Christ and his church. And so if you've ever thought of your relationship with Christ as anything less than the eternal bond of marriage, and anything less than holy, then today I want to invite you to consider that you are a part, if you abide in Christ, if you are a Christian, then you are in this holy matrimony that's intended by God to be a demonstration to the world of what eternity is like for Christians. And so let us today, those of us who are married, let us reconfirm our commitment to the vows that we took to our spouse and before God and before whatever witnesses were there. And let us be mindful that it's not what the state says it is. It's what God says it is that really matters when it comes to marriage. And every marriage matters. Marriage matters. Because marriage isn't just a civil institution by any stretch of the imagination. Marriage is this good, great, and wonderful sign and foretaste and forecast to other people, foreshadowing of what eternity is really like. And so if you're single and you're in Christ, you're married. And if you're married and you're in Christ, you're eternally married. Like this reality of the family of faith, of the body of Christ, is marriage in its most beautiful and perfect form. And so although our marriages are flawed because we are broken, and often marriages are broken because we are flawed, we want to celebrate marriage and we want to hold it in high esteem and honor among us all. And so be of good encouragement today to your spouse. Renew your vows if you have taken vows. And if you are single and you are in Christ, Let me encourage you today to consider the fact that you are married. In God's view, you're a part of this great bride of Christ. And so God created, ordered, and blessed the covenant of marriage, and indeed it should be held in honor among us all. And we will circle back around to this when this engagement moves into marriage, and we will embarrass Paul again on air, live, in front of the whole country.
Well, I will be taking time off around that, so just you know.
All right, everyone, let's prepare ourselves for that. I don't know how we will do this without Paul, but there you go. All right, Brandon Showalter is in the wings right now. He's joining us via Skype this morning. He and I have a number of headlines to talk through. So welcome to Mornings with Carmen. Thank you so much for taking us along for your day. Mr. Showalter, welcome back.
Good morning, Carmen. So good to be with you.
Good morning. It's always good to hear the sound of your voice. Thank you for joining us today via Skype. Always, always fun. You've got a couple of pieces posted at the Christian Post that I would love to start with, if that's okay. So let me just remind folks that they can find you on Twitter, Brandon M. Show. They can find you on Facebook, Brandon Showalter. And they can find you at the Christian Post. So ChristianPost.com. I'm going to lead off with a couple of articles that you wrote, and then we're going to bounce to some things that some of your colleagues at Christian Post have written as well. So you've got here an article called SBC, which is Southern Baptist Convention Leaders Back Texas Bill. Now, you'll want to talk about what that looks like, allowing churches to disclose sexual misconduct allegations. So this is a bit of a complicated story, and I'm going to let you walk us through it.
Yes, well, as you know, and as I'm sure your listeners know, our nation has been embroiled in all kinds of sexual misconduct scandals, certainly with the Me Too movement that started, it's now been since November of 2017, I believe, and it has not just touched Hollywood and the mass media and politics, but it's in the church. And it certainly seems, at least to me, that God is doing a work of cleansing. And if there's one place where sexual abuse is inexcusable, I mean, it's inexcusable everywhere, but it should be in the church. And so in Texas, because of the recent exposure that has been going on within the Southern Baptist Convention, Texas has introduced legislation to allow churches to disclose allegations of sexual misconduct without being sued. And so it's, there's been recent reporting in, San Antonio and Houston newspapers explaining how in dozens of instances, churches had failed to disclose these concerns about, former staff members who had been abusive, sexually abusive, and then they sought jobs at other parishes. And so they didn't go on to abuse more victims. Well, this legislation would, was brought to legislators in Texas by faith leaders who saw this as an important step to reporting and preventing sexual abuse.
So I'm going to read this paragraph from your piece. The measure is HB 4345. It was introduced by Texas House Representative Scott Sanford, Republican from McKinney. He's also a Southern Baptist minister. It's the latest among similar proposals around the country now being considered in light of the Me Too movement and other religious sexual abuse scandals first reported to us by the Houston Chronicle. So I appreciate that this was brought by faith leaders and that they really see this as an important step forward in preventing sexual abusers from being able to basically move church to church. And so this is a way for churches to disclose what's going on without facing lawsuits from abusers.
Right.
Is that how I'm understanding this?
Well, for many people, I think churches are a place where people are not always kind of up on how to go about these things. It's oftentimes it's just genuine. They just don't know. They're ignorant about how to approach all these things. And, abusers and, manipulative people, they know how to prey on churches because church is a place where people have trust and social, they don't expect to encounter that when they're in church. Mm. So naturally, abusers are going to gravitate to a place where people would never expect it to exist. And so there's all kinds of factors here.
So, Brandon, we got to take a quick break. When we come back, can we talk about your latest piece, which is mental health crisis, depression, suicide rates among young people?
Can we talk about that piece?
Great.
Absolutely.
So Brandon Showalter from the Christian Post is joining us this morning via Skype. He and I will be right back. And this is a really important story. If you have, in your family or your friends, anyone suffering from a mental health crisis, these are some really staggering statistics in relationship to the suicide rates among youth in America. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. We'll be right back. Than he who is living in the world. So this contest between the one who is living in me and the one who is living and ruling in the world, I think, is part of the conversation that each and every one of us deals with every day in terms of the voices we hear in our heads. But some people are dealing with real mental health crises that that go beyond what we would think of as spiritual, and they are experiencing depression and suicide rates among American youth that are really, really staggering. Brandon Showalter is here from the Christian Post. He has a piece posted on this today at ChristianPost.com. Brandon, fill us in on the latest research related to this.
Well, yes, mental health is come up in many contexts in recent months and years, particularly as we have seen more and more mass shootings. But those are just probably the most horrific examples of when our national dialogue starts to center around mental health issues. But mental health problems, depression, suicide have all skyrocketed among the youth in the past decade. The research that you referenced is from an essay by San Diego State University professor Gene Twenge, who wrote an article in The Conversation. It's an online publication. And when you examine the data from the National Survey on Drug Use and Health for the past 10 or so years, it's really shocking to see the statistics. Suicide rate among 18 to 19 year olds, for example, has increased 56% in the years 2008 and 2017. And in that same span of time, anxiety and hopeless among 18 to 25 year olds has jumped 71%. And she blames digital technology, iPhones, this constantly being tethered to electronics and sort of into the internet. And she's the author of a book, iGen, Why Today's Super Connected Kids Are Growing Up Less Rebellious, More Tolerant, Less Happy, and Completely Unprepared for Adulthood and What That Means for the Rest of Us. This is not the first time I, as a reporter, have encountered, this idea. And it's not hard for me to believe that this is indeed contributing to this, massive uptick in mental health problems. I don't have trouble believing this at all. I think there are other factors as well, but I have enough parents just tell me anecdotally to make it cohere with this particular psychologist's research.
So I think for Christians, Brandon, part of our responsibility and challenge is to be people who communicate hope. We actually teach our kids how to deal with anxiety. We teach them how, how to cast all of our anxiety upon God. We actually teach them the practices of prayer and meditation. We try to help them understand that this world is not actually, what's going on here and immediately in the here and now is not the fear of missing out that they should be experiencing. But in the culture writ large, as the culture trends in the direction of, answering the faith question, increasingly with the, with the answer none, that I have no faith, mm-hmm. affiliation. As you move in the direction of a culture that is less and less faithful in terms mm-hmm. of being identified with a particular religious expression, particularly Christianity, don't you think that we ought to expect to see a rise in hopelessness and a rise in depression and a rise in anxiety? Because, that's what's produced mm-hmm. by the culture that we live in.
I think you're onto something there. I mean, people of faith, and I've seen other research documenting this, is that, especially if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have hope. I can't tell you the number of times just where I have, that has sustained me, and the internal words of Scripture has given me life. And to think if I didn't have that, I know I would. I would feel a lot more hopeless, and not that Christians never struggle with depression or hopelessness. We know that that's not always true, but I would concur there with that sentiment very much so, Carmen. The more and more our culture moves away from God, and something's going to fill the void. I would just mm-hmm. observe, and if what fills the void is stuff on the internet, and whether that's pornography or other kinds of ill things online. And even if it's just, I think even if it's just fine, you know, stuff that's fine on the internet, I really believe that it is changing the way we relate to other people, and people are not relating to people as much, you know, in the flesh. And so we've become so, if I could say, de-incarnated. We don't even know how to relate to people in the flesh. And so I just think that would, I'm no psychologist, but the net effect of that, in my opinion, would be we're just more depressed because we're not even relating to people. Because it's our relationships, I think, also that give us life and curb depression and anxiety. And if we're just looped into technology all the time, we're definitely relating to people a whole lot less.
I think those are incredible, incredibly important points. And let's reiterate, Brandon, I think you and I would be in agreement. If you are a Christian and you're dealing with mental health issues, or you are a Christian and in your family, there are real issues of depression and mental health, we want you to get professional help. We are neither one of
Absolutely.
Us are suggesting that you can pray your way out of a chemical imbalance and those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
So we want you to get the help that you need. We also want there to be no stigma related to this. Like, right? There's no shame in getting help.
Absolutely.
Right?
It's a legitimate thing. Absolutely.
Absolutely. But we also want to be people, you know, who recognize that as believers, it's our responsibility to bear out into the world, as you're just describing, the image of God. And not only as we are people who bear the image of God in our own bodies, but as people who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we actually make Jesus manifest to other people. Like, the incarnation of Christ is real in his people today. And so we want to encourage people to, you know, if you're relying on Jesus to be the anchor of your soul, right, the hope of your salvation, part of your living that out in the world is to make that a beautiful living demonstration, reaching out always to others who do not yet know that hope. So I think Brandon and I both encourage you today to be not only hopeful people, but people of hope in a world that is increasingly depressed. All right, Brandon, we probably have time to cover one more story. Let's do a good news story. Let's do the how are churches in Christchurch responding? How are you guys seeing them respond to the mosque terrorist attacks of a couple of weeks ago? Because I think this is a good news story people appreciate.
This is a great news story. You know, it is that was so horrible, that murder, needless to say. And we covered a story of a, you know, pastor at Cornerstone Church in Christchurch, Nick Duke, who, you know, he told my colleague Michael Grabowski that they're reaching out and they're praying for their neighbors and they're responding to their neighbors and they're seeing them as, you know, their brothers. And I've been so moved to watch the response to such senseless evil. And this has broken my heart seeing this kind of, every time there's a mass shooting in the world, wherever it's, you know, wherever it may take place, here or New Zealand or anywhere else, we cannot become desensitized to it. I just want to underscore that. We need to let it break our hearts every time. We can't get used to this. And this church, this church down in Christchurch has been, they've been modeling love to their neighbors and giving paramedic gift baskets and, you know, to the police and to the first responders, just being the hands and feet of Christ in the wake of a horrific tragedy.
Yeah, I appreciate some of these things that the pastor said. So again, we're talking about Cornerstone Church in Christchurch, New Zealand. Nick Duke is the senior pastor there. He talked about, you know, really sharing and preaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan, the responsibilities to love neighbors, Muslim neighbors. Like, right, we have this great responsibility and opportunity to love the world that God brings to us from all around the world. I particularly appreciated this. He said, throughout the week, we've been gathering in smaller groups and thinking through the sense of loss of security, looking at the scriptures and all of that, and speaking to a number of groups on Psalm 46, finding our refuge in God first and foremost. So I just let us each be mindful that we have the opportunity to be people of hope, and we have the opportunity to manifest this idea, this reality, not just an idea, that God is a refuge and strength and a very present help in times of trouble. And so, Brandon, thank you so much for bringing us the good news story of the day as well. You guys can check out what Brandon and his colleagues are writing at ChristianPost.com. They will keep you up to speed on the headline news of the day as it bears upon your Christian life individually and our Christian life corporately as the people of God in the world today. Brandon, thanks for joining us.
Always good to be with you, Carmen. Thank you.
Always good to be with you, too. Friends, after a break, I'm going to be talking with Adam Carrington. He and I are going to deal with the Mueller report and other woes at the national level. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. We'll be right back. So I know that everybody knows that the Mueller report dropped, that would be the language I will use, dropped on Friday about the close of business. And as expected, Attorney General Bill Barr has now issued a letter summarizing the finding of Special Counsel Robert Mueller after he submitted the report on the Russia investigation late Friday. So the top line is this: there's no finding of collusion. But we're going to dig around a little bit more, particularly in reactions and responses to the Mueller report and how you and I as Christians should be responding to the information that is available and to the information that is not available. So that's up next with Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College. So this summer, I'm sure you're working on your summer plans if you've got kids. I know like this is like the hot time to be making sure that they've got all of their camp and conference stuff set up or where they're going to spend their days. I'm wondering what you are going to do and what summer plans you are making. Maybe you could include, if you have any aspiration to be a writer, to write a book. Everybody's got a book in them. Would you like the book that's in you to get out of you? Northwestern Christian Writers Conference is July 12th and 13th at the University of Northwestern in St. Paul. The keynote speakers are going to be Robin Jones Gunn and Gary Thomas. You get to have one-on-one time with a literary agent, publisher, or author so that you can gain some personalized feedback on your own writing and your writing career. There are breakout sessions that will certainly fit your interest and lots of industry professionals and other writers there with whom you can network. So register now at the Northwestern Christian Writers Conference.com. That's Northwestern Christian Writers Conference.com.
It started with the first murder. This is Jim Garlow. Genesis 4 describes the first murder, Cain killing his brother Abel. Verse 10 says, "And the voice of Abel's blood cries out from the ground." Here we are introduced to the concept of innocent blood crying out. It was a foreshadowing of the innocent blood that Christ would one day shed on the cross for us. God does not take the shedding of innocent blood lightly. Yet that blood flows under the streets of the cities across America every day because of abortion. Try as we might, we've been unsuccessful in defunding Planned Parenthood, much less reversing Roe v. Wade. That's because we face a spiritual battle more than just a legal one. Ephesians 6:12 calls our struggle one against principalities and the spiritual forces of wickedness. We need spiritual weapons, prayer, and the truth of God's Word. Grab hold of them every day. I'm Jim Garlow.
Adam Carrington, who is an assistant professor of politics at Hillsdale College, joins us to, explain. Let's just put it all out there, Adam. You're going to explain to us the Mueller report, even though we haven't seen it, and help us as Christians know how we're supposed to respond. How's that for a setup?
Wow. Yes. This is where you have to know the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God, and omniscience is not one of the communicable ones. So,
I love that. I love that. Okay. So the report was sent by Mueller to the Attorney General on Friday. The Attorney General has now issued a summary letter. People are apparently unsatisfied with only having a summary. And part of that is that you can sort of make a summary mean whatever you want it to mean. Why don't you give people your top line take on what we know?
I think that the top line take from the conclusions that the Attorney General sent is that at least the wildest and most, let's say, salacious version of what many people, and I think too many people, thought might have been going on in the 2016 election, are basically unfounded. That there wasn't enough evidence to, one, say that there was definitive collusion or cooperation between the Trump campaign and the and Russia. In fact, it seems like they found nothing that they could really prove. And by the way, I think I've been saying I thought that was the case for a while. And then the obstruction of justice charge is the one that I think even more people are a little unsatisfied with, because basically what the Mueller report did is not recommend anything either way as to whether the president tried to obstruct the investigation into this, into the Russia probe. And what the attorney general said is, we've concluded that it's not enough to be obstruction of justice. So what that means is that there's no smoking gun on that either. So I think the top line is nothing that is smoking gun, easy, open and shut sort of case. But where people are dissatisfied is it because it was close and it was a judgment call, or because it was obviously not the case? And I think even for the president, it would be best, if possible, to make as much of the report public as necessary, just so there aren't these new conspiracy theories that erupt in light of not having the information, which I think they will, because of opposition and partisanship.
So I'm one of those people who, you know, would very much like to say, okay, case closed. Let us move on. Let us get let each branch of the government get back to the business for which it has a particular responsibility. Yes, let them hold one another appropriately accountable, but let's not just spend our lives trying to dig up the runway that's now behind all of us. Let's work on the runway that's ahead of us. Like, that's sort of more my spirit, but that does not seem like that's what's going to happen. Democrats have responded not only by calling for the release of the entire report, but, definitely pointing to investigations that they now intend to pursue further. And the president has called for an investigation of the investigators. He wants those who have criticized him to be somehow held to account for even making accusations. Give us a sense of how in the political world, in the world of politics, which most of us do not inhabit, most of us are doing today, you know, the things that are before us today in terms of our own work and our own kids and our own families and our own concerns. But this is really writ large in terms of what the media is paying attention to. So maybe help us put this into some context in terms of, how is any of this going to affect me?
I think that the way it might affect regular Americans is just to negatively to contribute to the stalemate and the lack of movement in politics. And I think what this comes out of is there is a substantial core of Americans that probably aren't that normal. And I'm one of them that's not that normal because of what I study and do, but who do follow politics all the time. But I think the problem we've talked about on this show before is that a lot of politics has become very personality and almost reality show driven. So people who are paying close attention seem to be less interested at times in substance. What would be a reasonable immigration reform, or what would be a good tax policy, and more interested in sort of these personality and almost spy novel level rumors that have been going on. And so I think if we're not careful, that's where it's going to affect regular Americans, is it's going to kick the can down the road on real policy reform. And I think you're right, by the way. I just want to add that the best option for both parties would be to maybe take a look at the report and then just move on. In fact, I would especially say for the Democratic Party, they haven't been good at following, I think, helpful advice to them. But I think it would actually be healthier for them to move on and actually just debate the president and the Republican Party on the merits of policy issues, vision for the country. But there is the worry, and I think a decent portion of them will not be willing to do so. And I think that's to their detriment and to the country's detriment.
So let's move. Let's move to a conversation about what's ahead of us politically as a country. The 2020 race for the presidency has certainly already begun. You and I are going to have lots of opportunity over the course of the coming months to delve into that, particularly as the field narrows, because right now it seems to just continue to be ever expanding. But this conversation about the Electoral College, I find very intriguing, and I feel like it's something that you can speak to with a whole lot more credibility than many of the rest of us, because you actually know like why we have an Electoral College and what it is. So let's take a quick break, and then when we come back, can you just walk us through this conversation about the Electoral College?
Yeah, happy to.
Yeah, that's terrific. All right, so Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College is going to stick with us, and he is going to talk with us about these ideas related to the Electoral College, whether or not it ought to be retained or scrapped. You are listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBerge. So, Adam, I was reading at the end of last week something on Politico's website that that Trump is actually on track for a 2020 landslide if you look at these economic models, because across the country, you know, the economy is really good and people are feeling they're feeling better off. And so much of who we elect is about how we feel about things in our own lives. And so it's an interesting conversation to have, and it's an interesting conversation to bring forward when Democrats are talking about eliminating the Electoral College so that votes in high populated states where folks tend to be more liberal count more than votes in flyover country where I happen to live. So I like the Electoral College because I live in a sparsely populated part of the country, but people who live in densely populated parts of the country on the two coasts, they're interested in eliminating the Electoral College. Talk with us about the Electoral College, what it is and why it matters.
Right. The Electoral College was actually in some ways a compromise at the Constitutional Convention in 1787. One side wanted to have the president elected by Congress. And the huge problem with that was separation of powers. Congress would basically be able to control the president, which seems unthinkable in current times, but that was the legitimate worry. The other was to have something like a popular election. There were several founders that wanted that, but there were worries that we didn't want to be too democratic, that we wanted to sort of channel the decision-making process, not so the people didn't have a say, but so that they had a more, say, rational way of making the choice. So what the Electoral College was supposed to do was each state selects electors, and the electors are based on how many Congress members you have in your state. And they were to then go to a convention and be a college that met and decided who the president was. Now, the way it works now is that basically whoever wins a state's popular vote gets dedicated electors. But I think that what they were still trying to get at, a system that recognizes the need for the people to have their will mostly count, but also a need to channel that will so that the kind of majorities that win an electoral college are more moderate, more rights protecting. I think it still works to do that. And that's why I think it's still a good system, even if there are times where the popular vote and the electoral college separate.
Okay. So see, now we're going to back up and do a little bit of politics 101, because there's at least some people listening right now who are like, what do you mean? We're not a democracy. So when we use the word democracy in its pure form, what do we mean? And when we use the term democracy in terms of how the American political system is structured, when we use that term here in America, what do we mean versus a pure democracy?
Right. That word has gotten stretched. In its purest form, if you look to the American founders, democracy and republics were different things. They were both popular government, meaning ultimately the people rule. But democracy was much more direct. The people voting themselves, the people's will being sort of unchanneled. And what the founder said is that the life of those kinds of governments were, as Madison said, they were as short in their lives as they were violent in their deaths, because a group, a majority, can be a tyranny just as much as one man can be a tyranny, because all are sinful. What a republic does is has representative government and has systems of checks and balances and separation of powers that is meant to allow the people to rule, but sort of give them some guardrails in how they make their decisions. And what's happened today is we've sort of made the term synonyms. We basically say republic and democracy as if they're the same term. But as far as the way the American founders looked at it, they were very distinct, and keeping that distinction was very important, including for things like the Electoral College.
So, Adam, and again, friends, if you want to check out, you know, what Adam is doing, he is a professor of politics at Hillsdale College. He's on Twitter, but, you know, you're not super active on Twitter. But if you guys want to follow him on Twitter, he's Carrington AM. But, you know, it's a good place. It's still a fine place. Tell people where they could learn more. Like, what I'm hoping you're going to point to here are, like, the Federalist Papers, because I don't think most Americans even know they exist. And so where can people learn more and become more well-educated and better equipped to enter into the kinds of conversations that we're having today, so that they can feel confident saying to somebody else, hey, I think what you're talking about is like a pure democracy, and we're not really a pure democracy. So help people understand where they can go. Maybe it's the Federalist Papers. Maybe it's something that I don't even know about, where people can go to learn more and become better equipped at being citizens today.
Right. That's, I think, a fundamental question. And two places I would say. One is, I think the Federalist Papers are a great place. Those were basically, they don't be intimidated by them. They were a series of op-eds for newspapers defending the Constitution, saying it should be ratified. And if you want to hear more about their defense of the Electoral College, read Federalist 68. It's not long, I promise. It's just a few pages. If you want to hear about the difference between democracy and republics, read Federalist 10, which is one of the most famous of them, written by Madison. I think that's a good place to start reading those. I think going to places, there's some great resources online. A place that is run partly by an old institution I was affiliated with, teachingamericanhistory.org, has a wealth of free information, free writings by the American founders, all that you can look at and see yourself. There's guidance there to talk about how to think about, you know, how some of this these ideas were going on. Here at Hillsdale, we have free online courses that you can take on the Federalist Papers, the presidency, the American founding, we have faculty here that talk about these things and give you, you know, some readings, not a lot, but readings to think through it. And I think what you're pointing to is we are a government of the people, by the people, for the people. And if it's not to perish from the earth, as Lincoln said, we have to be educated, because we are the source of sovereignty. And if we're not exercising that sovereignty wisely, no one else is going to do it for us. Or if someone else does it for us, it's going to be tyranny. And I think that's fundamentally underneath all this, something that we have to always keep in mind, whatever the particular partisan political winds are blowing.
So if you're listening today and you're thinking to yourself, hey, it sounds like Adam Carrington is talking about free college education for everybody. That's exactly right. We're just talking about it in discrete packets. And so you can get a little free college education on this particular subject, and actually lots of things out there that it's important to be informed and equipped about. So we want to encourage you to become a more well-educated member of the electorate, in part so that you can enter into the conversations of the day related to the Electoral College and why or why not people would support efforts to eliminate it. But we also simply want you to be a more well-educated member of the citizenry, not only of the Kingdom of Heaven, but right here of the Kingdom of the United States of America, in order that we, the people, can actually have the government that God deigns for us to have. And Christians need to be actively engaged in that conversation. So, Adam Carrington from Hillsdale College, thank you so much for joining us again and giving us a little free college education today.
It's a pleasure. It's actually the most fun I have is teaching, so thanks for letting me do that.
Absolutely. We appreciate it. We appreciate it so much. I know you've got a day ahead of you like we all do, and so we're going to be praying for you as you tend to the things in your family, as we each turn to tend to the things in ours. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. All right, friends, when I come back, we are going to be, we're going to finish up the hour really just by talking about vengeance and exoneration. And then we're going to move to a conversation in the next hour with Dean and Sarah about what you do and how you deal with unsaved Christians. Yes, that's a provocative conversation. Could there be an unsaved Christian? What is one? Am I even allowed to say that on the radio? We'll be right back. So circling back around quickly to the conversation about the Mueller investigation, well, now the Mueller report and now conversations related to it. A few words as Christians that we should pay attention to in this conversation. One of those is exoneration. The other is vindication. And maybe the third conversation that we should pay attention to is the conversation related to vengeance. Okay, vindication and exoneration. It appears that the president has been vindicated or exonerated on the question of collusion, but not on the question of obstruction. So let's be clear about that. And no one is free of guilt. Not anyone. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So complete vindication or exoneration, the announcement that somebody is ultimately innocent, isn't really ours to make. On the subject of vengeance, which you're going to see called for, let me just say this. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord.
Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.